All right. Good morning and welcome. Thank you guys for being here. Third Sunday after Pentecost. We will take a look at the gospel text today. If you've already read it and know about it, there's a lot of meat there, I think, that is worth taking another look at. Some things couldn't cover fully in the sermon, so we want to talk about here in class this morning. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your blessings to us that are new every morning. We thank you for the rain with which you've blessed us as well. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us this day and in all things, especially as we build off of the feeding you have granted us in your word and your sacrament. We ask, Lord, that you would guide all of our family and all of our friends as well. Keep them in your grace and your peace. And Lord, for those who are not trusting in you for salvation, who are not Christians, at this time, we pray that you would open their hearts as well, that you would use us and others around them to bring the gospel to them, that they too can believe in Jesus and be saved for eternal life. We thank you for that word that is present in our midst, that does indeed grant us salvation and accomplishes that for which you purpose it. We pray now your blessing be with us as we study this word, that it would be efficacious for us and for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
All right. Welcome, come on in and have a seat. We're in Mark chapter 3. Do a little bit of background on Mark, because we've had that now as a gospel reading a couple weeks. What do you know about Mark himself, the author? When you hear Mark, what do you think of? What do you remember? What do you know? Nothing. He's just the short gospel guy. 16 chapters, Dan.
Well, he
good. Good. So yeah, keep that in mind too as we take a look at this text in Mark 3. That while it's Mark's writing, or at least that's what the church has always pretty well concluded, that Peter's also behind this. Okay, in this portrayal of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and how do we usually understand Jesus' portrayal in the Gospel of Mark? You ever thought about that or discovered that? Because each of the Gospels kind of have a different viewpoint of him. Okay, teaching and telling about Jesus, convincing their audiences about Jesus in a slightly different fashion, different way. John's Gospel, of course, written toward the end of the first century, so he's dealing with some heresies that have arisen in the church and trying to pinpoint some things in his Gospel text that'll help alleviate those false teachings. So he has that context working, and so he focuses in on Jesus' dual nature, fully God and fully man in the one Christ. Mark, a little bit differently, of course, Matthew, we say, is targeting the Jewish audience, and so he's got some more Hebraisms there in his text that the people would understand. Mark, however, he's got a little different tact. Jumps right into the gospel, no birth story, no birth narrative. Again, this being influenced by Peter. And he's showing kind of a different side of Jesus, a confusing Jesus, okay? One that you wouldn't necessarily think to buddy up to so much, okay? And so he's right away in league with John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer's arrested. You like being in league with people who've been arrested? Equated with them. Now, it could be falsely accused, falsely arrested, and so that would be, you know, one exception to that case. But normally, it's an awkward moment. Maybe some shame for the family if this is truly meritorious or worthy of the arrest. Okay. So this is, again, in the perception of the people, that would be an issue. And now Jesus' cousin, his relative John, well, he's been arrested. And for doing pretty much the same thing now that Jesus is doing, continuing that ministry. So there's some scandal that's there. Jesus then in Matthew or Mark 1 goes on and does some pretty boisterous things too in healing on the Sabbath day, casting out demons. Okay, we had this as our gospel text last Sunday with the Lord of the Sabbath, right? His disciples were going through the grain fields and picking heads of grain, which I will get to do at some point in the near future. But that was a breaking of the Sabbath day. And Jesus says, man is not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. And right away, end of chapter 2 goes right into chapter 3. And that's what we have on the screen here. Chapter 3, verses 1, what happens? The next verses here, Again, he enters the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. They watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Right? You don't want friends like that, do you? Who are watching your every move, looking to accuse you and attack you for anything that you're going to do. It's not a nice situation to be in, but that's what Jesus has already accrued for himself in his ministry. These people are watching him to find a way to trap him. Okay, he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." He said to them, the scribes, those who are around trying to accuse him, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" That's an interesting question, right? Is it lawful to do any work? Well, usually the answer is no, but to save life? Can you imagine? If no hospitals or medical personnel were open or available on a Sabbath day, a Saturday? Right? Or if you had a serious injury, you couldn't do any work to help yourself because, well, I got to keep the Sabbath. Joe?
Is he accusing them perhaps of working on the Sabbath when he asks, is it lawful to save life or to kill because they were looking for a reason to kill him?
Okay.
So was this an accusation of his own?
Could be. That came up last week, too, that they're so adamant to find Jesus and to trap him. Would that be considered work? I mean, you would think if you're in charge of the religion of your people, part of your job is to single out, root out any false teaching and heresy, right? To call it to attention. Is that considered work? Would that be a violation of the Sabbath? It's a possibility. I don't think that's necessarily the intent that's there, but it could be, or at least something for them to think about. Okay. Other thoughts or comments on that? Okay. So he's calling this guy out, and well, calling them out. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do? Some of the thought that popped into my mind, Sabbath day, rest, they're not supposed to do any work, right? No traveling, no major traveling, no cooking, no preparation. What about wartime? Well, you think of the Battle of Valley Forge, right? Where George Washington leads the troops across the river and into Valley Forge. I think that's a city, right? What day was that on? Christmas Eve, right? It's Christmas Eve night, and everybody's in their beds, and they're all, you know, trying to be cozy and warm and celebrating, and Washington says, "We're going in. We're attacking," because they wouldn't expect it, right? What's to prevent any opponent of the Jews? Hey, we know their Sabbath day, day of rest. They're not going to. Would they defend themselves? I guess, wouldn't that be work? Or are they permitted to do that? I've always wondered what the outcome of that would be. I mean, that would be a weak. I mean, you really would have to. That would test your faith, right? If we're in battle time or struggle with an opponent, God will protect us, even on the Sabbath. Would that happen? Would that be the case? Don't know. Laura, go ahead. Well, I think the same idea was there for Pearl Harbor, too, right? Because it was a Sunday morning when they attacked, thinking that, you know, they're all going to be off base or, you know, on weekend leave or at church. So they have an opportunity to catch us sleeping in that regard, too. And that's, I mean, been common all throughout our history. Others, too, I'm sure. There's times where there's full awareness and times when there's not. So, yeah, it's an interesting thought. Okay, so here we've got this. What's truly the idea of the Sabbath? And so this is getting addressed and part of Mark's continued focus as Jesus is getting caught up in all this, too. What is truly good to do on the Sabbath or not? Now, notice Jesus' reaction here. Okay, what is their answer? They are silent. Verse 5. Oh, sorry. You can't do it with your hand there. I have to do it. Okay. All right. He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, or said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, I wonder how he said that. If he's angry, grieved in his heart. Now, this is Jesus, right? And you don't normally think of Jesus this way. This is not how the world or other Christianity portrays him, right? Angry Jesus, grieved to his heart Jesus, frustrated, mad Jesus, willing to upend the temple tables because of the uncleanliness going on there and selling animals at a high price, okay, the unfair treatment going on, Jesus, this is not the normal Jesus. Okay, Mark makes it a point to do that in his gospel. That's one of the characteristics there. Quick moving through the text, through the stories, and showing Jesus in a way that we're not used to hearing about him. We should be, because Mark's gospel has been around just as long as all the other ones. Okay, so this shouldn't be new to us, or shouldn't be too much of a shock. Nonetheless, we've got that. Jesus is angry, grieved at his heart, says to the man, stretch out your hand. He doesn't care what they're thinking. Is it lawful to heal? And say, well, what's the answer? Well, of course it's lawful to heal, okay, to help someone who's in need. The Sabbath isn't the one thing we're supposed to worship, right? We're supposed to worship God, and if it means helping somebody who's in need, understanding what truly the Sabbath is all about, then of course Jesus will do it. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, and of course he can do that. And so he reaches out his hand and restores the man who's got a crippled hand. Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, though they probably should have done it on the next day because this would be considered work. Maybe. Okay, but that doesn't stop him, right? And this is pretty public. Mark knows about this. How would Mark know about this, or Peter, one of the disciples? Somehow this was public knowledge. Okay, they probably didn't try to hide it very much. Okay, they're trying to figure out, oh, how do we get rid of this guy? What can we do to silence him? And in this case, to destroy him. And the Greek word there in verse 6 is apalesosin, which does give us the word apolumi, I think it's where it comes from, which is to destroy, okay, to destruct. Okay, so they're trying to really find a way to undo him completely. And this is what they're trying to accomplish. All right, so that's the first part of Mark 3. Now, it's not our text for today. Okay, we got to continue on there. We got great crowds following Jesus, regardless of the opposition to him there. We do get a listing out here of the 12 apostles in Mark 3, verses 13 and following.
Question.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. Well, my question is, if you go back another chapter 2, in the beginning it says here that it was reported that he was at home.
Mm-hmm.
Then when we get to chapter 3, it talks about him, he went home.
Mm-hmm.
So is this the house where he was living that they're talking about?
Yeah, it's one of the mysteries we're not fully sure of. We do think, though, that during his ministry, Jesus took up residence in Capernaum, that he did have some type of a home there. Right. But when he starts his ministry, he leaves that home in Nazareth and takes residence in Capernaum. Now, Jesus, this is where it gets a little confusing and tricky, because Jesus says, you know, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, right? And yet we have the Gospels talking about him having a home and a place where he resides for most of his Galilean ministry. So what would be a different understanding then of that idea of the Son of Man having no place to rest his head? Byron? Okay. Yeah, so he's always got people pressing in around him, which would make it difficult in any situation to find rest. Okay, good. Other ideas there? Well, probably, too, with his dual nature, fully God and fully man, where can one who is God in the flesh truly find a residence in this world? Okay, so in that sense, yeah, he can have a domicile, a place to stay without truly being at home. He is God in creation, and so that would be an abnormality in and of itself. So that might be more of the understanding there for Jesus and his teaching. Laura? Could be, yeah. That he doesn't own his own spot, but he's staying with people like his disciples, somebody else who would own a home. I think it's Capernaum in Galilee where they do have a house of Peter that's been found, right? And a synagogue that's near there. And so Jesus could have very well stayed with one of them too. Nonetheless, it's called his home, and that's what Mark refers to it as here. Again, inspired or influenced by Peter himself. So maybe that's part of the understanding that goes into that. Yep.
Is that the place? Why he was calling the home that man? Is that the place that the roof off the Lord paralytic?
Good question. I'm not sure. Is that in Mark's gospel? It's in 2. Oh, could be. Oh, that's where he's at home, yeah. That would make sense. I don't know if that was, his home. Be interesting. Where is that? Right there.
How far is it from where it was at?
Yeah, it's not too far. It would be, a couple hours walking, I think. So Nazareth is southwest of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, but up in the hills. And that, again, tells you a little bit more of what's going on, that they've gotten word in Nazareth as to what Jesus has been up to and what's happening around him. Okay, good. So, yeah, this idea is interesting of him at home in Capernaum. Is it an actual house that they're talking about, or is this Capernaum listed as his home? So when he's home, he's in Capernaum, as opposed to an actual house. Again, not quite specific on that from the text itself. Okay, we've got 20 here in chapter 3. He went home, the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. Okay, when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And then the 21 Greek word there for out of his mind, we don't have a great translation of that, or equivalent, but it's ex este, where to go? Oh, right there. Which comes from a breakdown of the word histemi, which is to stand, and ex is the prefix meaning out of. So in essence, you are standing out of or in a position out of your norm, I guess you'd say. And so that's what they would use to describe him being out of his mind or crazy in that sense. And so, this is, again, something I don't think you get much of in the other Gospels. But to actually ponder that this is the reaction of Mary and his Jesus' brothers to Jesus, right? His close family thinking he is nuts. And that's pretty shocking, right? They wouldn't grasp, even Mary, who gave birth to him, witnessed the message of the angel, the visit of the shepherds, visit of the Magi, okay, the visit of Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of her thinking here, right? Hey, remember that time when Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, didn't come with us, and we had to go and bring him in, and Jesus, of course, then would subject himself to them and follow after his Joseph and Mary. And now here we got him into the situation again where he's getting into trouble. We're going to call him out of it, hoping that he'll heed the call again. But this time it doesn't happen. Now this plays off of Jesus' first miracle. Okay, the wedding at Cana. Remember the story there with Mary, right? Mary goes to Jesus. Hey, Jesus, they're running out of wine. And what does he say? What is this to do with me? Hey, my hour has not yet come. Okay, so he's initiating there, and he calls her woman, okay, not mother, okay, to indicate a switch there in vocation. Okay, the primary vocation of Jesus is no longer obedient son, not that he's going to be disobedient, but his primary vocation now is Savior of the world. Okay, he has fulfilled that first part of his life and his ministry, and now it's time for him to go into that full role of Messiah and of Christ. And even if it means abrasion with the family, which obviously it does, we see the resolution of that, though, at the cross, right? Where Jesus, through John's gospel, we hear Jesus making sure his mother is cared for by John, his beloved disciple. Okay, so interesting stuff there for sure. So they think he's out of his mind. They want to go out and seize him. And, of course, that's just context, and we'll get a little bit more of that in the rest of the section. Let's get somebody to read for us verses 22 through 27 to start here. 22 through 27.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand. But it's coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.
Okay.
A lot of good words from Jesus here, but starting off, we get the attack from the scribes who've come in, sent from Jerusalem. Okay, so Jerusalem's aware of this, the holy city. They're always sending commissions of Pharisees, of scribes, to watch Jesus, to interrogate him, and to try and trap him. Okay, so we've got this early on in Mark's gospel. The scribes who've come down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. Now, there's the scribes from Jerusalem, and they have some clout. They have some position amongst the Jewish people. If these are people saying this about Jesus, then people might have a tendency to think that and to listen. Okay, what if he is possessed by Beelzebul? Okay, by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Okay, so that could have some sway with some people. Okay, does it make sense? No, because that's what Jesus ultimately argues, right? Through parables, he says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would he do that? Right? I mean, you can do some things that look like they're out of the norm for a better purpose or the end goal, right? That does happen sometimes. Well, and you think of, we talk about hurting in order to heal, right, with surgery. Okay? Naturally, you don't want things going into your body or incisions or injections, but in order to get healing, we have to go through some suffering first. Okay, so there is that type of reversal of things of some sorts. Okay, so you could argue that, okay, Satan could do that to make himself look more, even more powerful, right, and get people convinced. And he knows people are willing to follow a lot of unnatural thinking, right? And hence 2018 today. Okay, but that just has been happening all throughout history too. Okay, so how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. Who famously quoted this? It's probably been quoted by others too. Abraham Lincoln, I believe it was in the Gettysburg Address, right? Oh, no, your furrowed brow. I maybe misquoted that. No, not that, because that's a shorter one. That's what it's called. Okay. I should know that better. Okay. So, yeah, so he quotes that there. I mean, we don't want to do that too much, take it out of context. What is Jesus' point in saying this? House divided against itself will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Interesting. And then what does Jesus go on to say right after that? Okay. No one can enter into a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. What in the world? What's he talking about? Yeah, Satan's the strong man, right? In order to plunder Satan's goods, well, what are Satan's goods? This is a parable again, remember? So what are Satan's goods that need plundering? Yeah, as Job points to himself, us, right? Whoop. Boom. Satan, stop that. That's good. Okay. Yeah. All right. So, yeah, we are the goods of Satan, right? He's the prince of this world, and until God claims us as his own, as we confess in our baptismal liturgy, we belong to the devil. Okay? So we have to be plundered back by Jesus' power, and so Jesus comes to bind the strong man. And this is what came out in Dr. Veltz's commentary on Mark, that this is a playoff of the same words John uses when he talks about one mightier than him is coming after him. Okay, the same word is used there, the mightier one, the strong one. Okay, you have the strong man who's Satan, who has gotten all these goods, gotten all these people. But you need a stronger one to come and capture him or to take over. And that's what Jesus does. How does Jesus do it? It's kind of part of the key in understanding this. Okay, ultimately, yeah, he'll get to the cross, okay, and by his death, this is where the fulfillment of Genesis 3 comes, right? So on the cross, Jesus crushes the head of Satan, even though his heel is bruised itself, okay? So there we have the total fulfillment that's there, but every single work of Jesus in his ministry of healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming storms, feeding the multitudes, all of this is the binding up of Satan. Undoing Satan's work in this world. Okay? And so it's a potent thing, a powerful thing to understand that Jesus is busy doing all this and ultimately will do this at the cross. So also interesting there is understanding that the scriptures, especially the gospels, use different ways to talk about and to portray the work of Christ on the cross. Here it's binding up of Satan, the strong man. In John's gospel, Jesus talks about going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. How does he prepare a place for you? Going to the cross. Right, so always through the work of the cross, is Jesus preparing a place for you? Is he binding up Satan? Is he paving the way for eternal life and salvation? So it's always still rooted in the cross. Okay, so important stuff there too. No one can enter a strong man's house, plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house. Okay, now this is also tied in with what we would talk about in Revelation, okay, where we see Satan being cast out from heaven. Okay, and the idea of Jesus entering back in, and most of the commentaries I've read on this talk about when Jesus comes in his ministry, this is when the idea of Satan being cast out from heaven occurs, okay, that he is now on earth and he's bound to earth. He no longer has access into the heavenly realms. And at the same time, Jesus is doing his work here too. So it's kind of an interesting thought that when Jesus comes into this world, we have both sides of the coin here doing their work in full totality at the same time. And Satan's going to do the best he can to try and take as many with him in that time, but Jesus is right there countering his moves and overpowering him at every step of the way. And of course, he will do that ultimately at the cross, his resurrection, right? Satan gets in that blow against the heel. Yes, he's dead. Think we've got him beat. And then 3 days later, Jesus is up from the dead, never to die again. Satan's got nothing better, nothing left to do against him. So that victory is Christ and will be forever. Okay? So we've got that potency, that power that's there in this Word of God, Word of Christ, talking about binding the strong man. Questions on that?
God's promise to Adam and Eve.
Yeah. So the promise there from Genesis 3:15, the curse that he's laying out to Satan, okay, because you have done this, you are cursed and upon your belly you will go, the seed of the woman, he will crush your head, you will strike his heel. Okay, so the first promise of the Messiah back in Genesis 3, right after the fall into sin.
Good.
Yes.
The thing that struck me was that the scribes and Pharisees, the people knew that the Beelzebub, the devil, was Satan, was powerful. They could see that he was powerful. That's, in my opinion, why they thought they needed to say that it was by the Beelzebub that he was cast, because the people couldn't do it on their own. They weren't willing to admit that he was part of the God that they said. Mm-hmm. And so that was the only option that they had, in my opinion, that they thought they had.
Yeah, so yeah, where did he get that power? To say it's from God, then what would they have to concede?
That they were wrong.
Yeah, they should. Everyone should listen to Jesus. Okay, but rather to say he's from the devil, okay, then we don't have to listen to him. Okay, we can actually attack him. So yeah, you can play that out. Okay, what would the ramifications be if Jesus really was doing things from the power of Satan? How would the people react to that? Well, we don't want anything to do with him then, just like we don't want anything to do with the demons. And who then was in position, to some extent at least, to try and do something against the demons? If it's not Jesus, I mean, did the rabbis have any power? The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the leaders of the people? I mean, that would be your best bet. Okay. But Jesus is doing something even they can't do in its totality. And there are those who have exercised demons in the past in Israel's history there, but nothing like what Jesus does. And nothing with those words of the demons to Jesus. You are Son of the Most High. You are the Holy and Righteous One. And Jesus has to silence them. Okay, I'd say, not for you to say. Okay. Good. Others? John?
Back to verse 11 and 12. The question I have is, he says, and whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God."
Yeah.
And strictly ordered them not to make him known. Were those actual people, when it talks about the evil spirits?
Yeah, here it said, they were pressing around him. Whenever the unclean spirit saw him, they fell down. Yeah, again, that's an interesting question. I don't know how to answer that fully or very clearly. Again, how is this viewed by even Peter as a disciple? What does he view with his own eyes? Is he seeing something that everyone else can't see, or is it just simply the demonic exorcisms that are happening again? Okay, I might favor the latter there, just for consistency, but again, don't know that for sure. Okay, but whenever this happens, whenever Jesus encounters the demon-possessed, and that's the point, what do they recognize? Yeah, that Jesus is second person of the Holy Trinity, right? Responsible for their creation. Okay, the very person of the Godhead that they rejected, okay, to be Lord over them, along with the rest of the Trinity, of course, but didn't want anything to do with that. Okay, so they know their creator, they know their master when they see him, and of course they must listen. And that's why they say, "You are the Son of God." Okay, and notice here too, the reaction of the Jews, whenever this happens, if they're hearing that, they never say, "Oh, demons are wrong, there's no Son of God," right? They know there is a Son of God, there's a second person of the Trinity. They just don't believe Jesus and the second person of the Trinity are the same. You answer some of your own questions, which is good. That's the best way to do it sometimes. And that's what I do a lot here, I think out loud. Usually I don't get in trouble sometimes. Okay, like now. What's the ultimate defeat of the devil and the demons? Well, and it's going to be the cross, right? And that's what ultimately this is going to lead to. Okay, so Jesus could at any time just banish them, and you know the story of him sending the legion of demons into the swine, right? And then of course you have this guy's livelihood, who I don't know how much of a livelihood he has with pigs in Israel, but I guess it's okay that he's doing that. Nonetheless, he loses the down into the water they go. Why doesn't Jesus just send? Well, they plead with him, right? Oh, please don't send us back to the abyss, right? They don't want to be chained back there. They know that's the place of torment. Okay, so right now they're, I guess, free of that, or at least in Jesus' ministry. So he has mercy, I guess you could say, on him at that point. Jesus knowing, of course, full well, they're not going to beat him, right? So he can let them go into these swine, and what happens to him after that? The pigs go into the water and drown, then what do they do? I don't know. That's probably one of those questions, too. Well, I don't know. What happened? Okay. Now, do we hear about those demons anymore? Again, we don't know that either. So some mysteries that are there. But Jesus knows ultimately his defeat of them will be the cross, and that's what it's driving to. Okay, in the meantime, he's going to alleviate the pain and the suffering. But again, even demonic possession that he's ridding these people of in his ministry is not salvation eternally yet. Okay, he's still got to go to the cross. Even if he eradicated all the illnesses in the world, solved all the problems of hunger, got rid of every single issue at that moment, still have the problem of sin. Okay, that's ultimately why he's here. Okay, and that's why Jesus doesn't just go around and say, yes, everything is better now. I'm just making it. We got to deal with sin. It's got to be the crucifixion. Got to get to the cross. Everything else is leading up to that, pointing to that. Okay, and it requires faith in that too. Because that would be the easy part. Oh, yeah, look what Jesus did. Wiped it all out. Boom, done. But now we need to remember, okay, it's still about the cross. Still got to have faith and trust that's going to happen. And that's where our salvation lies. Yeah, and this is the other characteristic of Mark's gospel, the plea of Jesus to others for the idea of secrecy or silence when it comes to proclaiming who Jesus is. And you ask the question, why would Jesus do that? There's a couple of answers you could give on that one. What would you answer? How would you answer that? Why does Jesus ask people not to say anything, especially the demons?
It wasn't the time.
Okay, certainly not the time. Okay, and what's the deal with the time? Okay. So why would people knowing about him as the Son of God, why would that change that or affect that?
kind of.
Yeah, yeah. Different way of coming to the Lord, different idea. What's the motivation that's there, right? And why are you following Jesus? And that's all. That's going to be an issue all throughout his ministry. And why does Jesus come and start doing miracles? I mean, is he trying to get a following? Is he trying to get a crowd of people to follow after him? He would have done it whether people listened or followed him or not. Again, this is a show, one, that he's the Son of God, but two, to start doing the work of undoing the curse of sin in the world, and which will ultimately, again, find its fulfillment in the crucifixion. And we see that curse for sin paid for by his own blood. Okay, so Jesus isn't thinking, oh, I need to get a large group of people to follow after me. Okay, so that's not part of his intent in the miracles that he's performing. Okay, so that will also then lend to the other idea of why he's doing this. It's not to gain that following, but again, to point to his work of salvation on the cross. Okay, then the idea of silence. If you think, oh, it's a gain of crowd, well, no, you wouldn't command people to be silent, would you? Right? So that's not his point. It's not his concern. What's the problem if people talk about Jesus too much before the crucifixion?
I think he just wanted to make sure that people saw the whole picture.
Right.
In other words, kind of like watching a movie. You know, you don't stop the movie in the middle.
Yeah, have you ever done that before? You're halfway through a movie and you say, "Oh yeah, I've got it all figured out," and then you get to the end. And it's like, "Nope, yes, I didn't." Okay, very much the case with everybody in Jesus' life. Okay, including, as we see here in Mark 3, his family. No clue what's happening. The disciples of Jesus. So granted, they're following him and they're faithful to him. They still don't get it. They still don't understand. Okay, so this won't become clear until the cross. And then, what's the command? Tell everyone, right? Go out and share that word. Now that the crucifixion's happened, the resurrection's happened, everything has found its fulfillment. Now this truth can be made known. Before that, Jesus isn't worried about getting the word out yet. No, he's doing the ministry, but it's not for the sake of growing numbers. It's for the sake of actually helping people, which might actually be a good idea for our evangelism too. Okay, it's not for the sake of growing numbers, but to actually help people, to give them salvation in the gospel. You got Terry?
Pastor, unless you've already answered this question, can you identify who they are? And it says unclean spirits of the day.
Oh, yeah.
Okay, now, it implies to me for Mark to write this, obviously he saw the spirit, whatever it was. So are we talking about unclean people who simply acknowledged that this is the Son of God and fell down before him, and Peter,
right.
I mean, Mark identified them as such?
Right.
Or is this a image maybe that was in God's mind that spirits were recognizing him. I'm unclear as to what's meant here.
Right.
Yeah, and I think, we can't be exactly sure because Mark probably isn't the one to eyewitness this. Okay, but Peter would have as one of the 12. And again, Peter's the one who lends a lot of his knowledge and testimony to Mark for his writing. Okay, so what is Peter seeing? What are the other disciples seeing? That's, one of the questions. I would lean more toward the idea of the encounters we do have of Jesus with the demon-possessed, that they do embody, are embodied in somebody, and it's when that interaction takes place that they speak and people hear, or at least the writers have heard or know, so that now there's a conversation, again, that if they weren't there, Mark wasn't there and Luke wasn't there, but they both write about these things. So somehow somebody's heard this conversation and knows what's gone on between the parties here. So I would still lean toward the more concrete answer there and say, there was probably the demon-possessed person that whenever they see Jesus, the Spirit speaks using their body, the person's body, to communicate in a way that others can sense and see, too.
Yeah. Dan?
Kind of interested that it strictly ordered them not to.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you wouldn't think a demon would listen to what Christ had to say. So maybe it's that he zipped their mouth shut or something.
Yeah, well, okay. and we don't hear what happens after that. Is there any account in the Gospels where Jesus has commanded demons to remain silent, where they disobey and they actually go and speak about him? That happens with people, right? Jesus will command people, say, don't say anything, and yet they will. I don't know if we have anything with the demons. So the demons, they do have to listen to Jesus when he commands them to come out, and they do so without hesitation, okay, because they know God. And my guess would be that they will listen to him and follow his command here, even though you would think, yeah, they're demons and they're not going to listen to him, but they listen to him to come out of the person. So where does that time of obedience end? I guess that's another interesting question. You guys have got a lot of good ones today and stuff I can't answer. So save them for eternal life, okay? Good.
Yes.
Jesus is right. Christ is correct. People are trying to make him. Can't make him. And then he is there and then.
Yeah.
Now and then. And just think of the night. I did not know if he was thinking about this person or a little honor he wanted to be.
Right. Well, it's interesting because, yeah, he says his kingdom is not of this world, and yet his entire ministry is bringing his kingdom into this world. But the key thing there is it's not made up of this stuff like we're used to thinking. How does Jesus reign? It's through forgiveness of sins, casting out demons, healing the sick. It's the work of his ministry. Okay, so we do pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, and then how does that happen? When the word of God is taught in its truth and purity, right? So that's when we know the kingdom of God is here. It's just not of this world, which is what he'll say to Pilate. So Pilate can back off and say, okay, he's not trying to invade a country here and take it over. He's got a totally different spiritual realm, which in the eyes of the thoughts of the Romans, okay, that's fine. Let them do their own spiritual stuff. So long as they're not trying to stage an invasion and take over the capital. Yeah, and that's, again, play that out too. We're just thinking, what is Satan's reaction to that? To the demons obeying Jesus? Well, they're supposed to follow him. Right? Yeah, he would not be happy with that, right? So now you've got the demons who must follow and listen to Jesus, okay? Now, he, of course, beyond the point of getting them to be good angels, right? They can't transfer that or convert them at this point. It's beyond that for them. And nonetheless, they have to listen to Jesus and do as he commands, right? Which you would think would perturb. Instead, what would it look like if they were able to refuse Jesus' command? Okay? Well, one, Jesus' word wouldn't work. The demon-possessed remained the demon-possessed. That would be awful for Jesus' ministry, right? And this happens with the disciples after the transfiguration. Jesus comes down, and they've been trying to cast out this demon, and they can't, right? They're frustrated, and Jesus comes down and does it for them. But thankfully, there's never a failure on Jesus' part when it comes to casting out the demons, healing the sick, raising the dead, nothing like that. Okay, so Jesus never fails. Everything that Jesus instructs or orders, in that sense, has to listen. What's the only exception to that? Okay. Yeah, so what do you mean by that? Prefigures what Satan will do. Oh, yeah. Yeah, so good. You get to the end, right? Philippians 4, 2 comes in, okay, where every, the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth. And under. That's the foregone conclusion that will take place. Okay? And we're waiting for that. Thankfully, we're at a time where, by faith in the Holy Spirit, we willingly bow the knee to Jesus as our King and our Lord. It's not by force. We don't have to. But we realize, look what he has done for us, and we want to. Okay? But when Jesus comes again in glory on the last day, this is where Psalm 110 comes in, every one of Jesus' enemy will be made his footstool, and everyone, whether they believed it or not, whether they want to or not, will acknowledge Jesus as Lord. That's a chilling thought. You think of all the people in this world who refuse to believe in Jesus, who think, oh, that's just a, you know, bygone from the past, Okay, and now we got better things and we got new ideas. No, that's the reality. It's going to happen. There's no way to stop it. There's no way to undo it. It's not going to be undone. That will take place. Everyone will acknowledge Jesus. And thankfully, you and I, we're already there. We're already doing so willingly. And that's the sheep that God makes, you know, makes us his sheep. And so we will be rewarded with that in eternal life in God's kingdom. Okay, in voluntary, willing obedience and submission to him and perfection forever. Okay, by God's, of course, his work through the gospel. Awesome. Good. Anything else on any of that? We still didn't get to the unforgivable sin topic there at the end of chapter 3 or toward the end of chapter 3. Okay, blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Ultimately, that's the unforgivable sin. Again, we kind of have to go in reverse thinking like we do with the Athanasian Creed, talking about those who have done good going to eternal life and those who have done bad going to eternal fire. Well, we're not talking about works righteousness. We're talking about the one thing that is good is the one thing that is needful. The one thing that saves you is faith. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. The only thing that condemns then is unbelief, lack of faith. That's the evil that is done, the bad that is done that merits eternal hell. Okay, the good that is done is faith, and that's what merits eternal salvation. And we know that faith is not our own work, that's God's work, and so he receives credit for that. Okay, same idea here, okay, with this unforgivable sin idea, okay, that we have the one sin. That's a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's unbelief, rejection of Christ. His work to say forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation is evil, is not what God wants, is not what we should want. That's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that's what the unbeliever does. Okay? Eschews the gospel. Says, I don't want anything to do with it. Okay? That's against the Holy Spirit. Okay? Those who sin against the Word of God, those who sin against the law of God, who transgress, those sins will be forgiven. And they are for all of God's people, thanks be to God. Okay, lastly, with regard to the unforgivable sin, some Christians worry that they've committed it. What's the answer to that?
If you're worried about it, you're not.
Right. If you've worried you've committed it, you haven't. Because you still believe. Okay. The unbeliever doesn't care. Right? Has nothing to do with it. Wouldn't be concerned one lick. Okay. There may be some gray area in there, and I don't know how to describe that or define that. We'll leave that to God. Okay, but there are some who fear God or some type of higher authority and do fear punishment for their sin. I don't know if that's the same as having saving faith if they don't know Christ as their Savior. Okay, but we know that if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, oh, I think I've sinned against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. Okay, and until you die, there's always a chance to repent. To turn back. It doesn't mean, oh, I can wait until I die, right before I die, to do that, right? And so we don't want to play that game. Okay? So we live our lives as God's people now, as he has called us to do. And it's a glorious thing indeed. A foretaste of the perfect life still to come. Any questions or comments on any of that? Okay, very good. Let's close with our blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Have a great week.